Well, turn with me this morning to Psalm 101. Let's hear the word of God. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. So our subject this morning is to question, how are we to cultivate a holy family life? If we are united with Christ, if we're true believers, and we cultivate holiness, as we saw last night, in our personal lives, how do we extend that to family life? And a quick answer would be, well, you use the same spiritual disciplines we talked about last night in your family. And that would actually be a pretty good answer. And we'll talk a bit about that in relationship to family worship momentarily. But I'd like to do something a bit different this morning. I would like to look at how the Puritans, who are of any group in church history, far and away more advanced in leading their families in holiness than any other group of our forefathers. And ask the question, through the lens of Psalm 101, how did they do it? How did they have families that were so godly, so pious in the good sense of the word piety, not legalistic, but pious, that means God-fearing, so consistently, with no doubt some exceptions, but generally speaking, the Puritan family was a holy, happy, godly family in the Lord Jesus Christ out of union with him. As J.I. Packer said, the normal, happy, God-fearing Christian family that we want to model, that model is bequeathed to us from the Puritans. And so there are many Puritan examples of lives that have been lived that you would just placard in front of you as notable examples. And I want to give you just real briefly by way of introduction two of them, two of my favorite Puritans. One is William Googe, who actually wrote a massive 800 large page folio volume called Domestical Duties, How You Should Treat Your Spouse and How You Should Treat Your Children. Now, you need to know that the Puritans wrote 29 books on family life, husband-wife relationships, parent-children relationships. The Reformers hardly wrote any. Why is that? Well, the reformers were very busy hammering out the major doctrines vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic Church, like justification by faith alone, how do we worship God, what does authority look like in the church, questions like that. So the reformers were just beginning to take the big Reformation doctrines and starting to apply them to daily life. And then the Reformation, second generation, began to cool a bit, and it was the Puritans that came along at the end of the 16th century and all throughout the 17th century. It said, this Reformation is wonderful. These doctrines are biblical, but we need to take them further. We need to apply them to everyday life. We need to apply them to our work life, to our marriages, to our families, to our meditation, to our daily living with our conscience before God. So the Puritans are thoroughly reformed in their theology. But their big question is, how then do I surrender every area of my life and live consciously, intentionally, daily, holy lives before God? So there's no better group of people I could use this morning to illustrate this theme than the Puritans. So I just mentioned two of them in their life by way of introduction. As I said, William Goodge was a man who was greatly useful to the Lord. He preached three times a week for 45 years, helped the poor in his community in concrete ways, mentored other pastors and helped them train for the ministry, wrote 11 books, served in the Westminster Assembly to help craft excellent doctrinal standards for the church, and devoted himself to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. He and his wife Elizabeth had 13 children, not uncommon in those days. 8 of them lived to adulthood, which is a bit more surprising, because usually Puritans lost 50 to 60% of their children before they reached adulthood. Goodge's family knew great sorrows in the loss of these 5 children, but they also knew a great Christ. A contemporary of William Goodge said that he labored to magnify Christ and to humble himself. That was his goal in life. And William Goodge prayerfully led his family, as did most Puritans, in family worship every day. But he also was notable for leading his family with, as one contemporary said, amazing love. This man observed of Goodge, he was one of Goodge's early biographers, no one, his wife nor children, imagine this, no one, his wife nor children, nor servants in his household with whom he lived and worked in all those years ever observed an angry countenance nor heard one angry word proceed from him toward any one of them. That's amazing. The second one, I would say, Jonathan Edwards was a remarkable family man as well. The great evangelist George Whitfield spent a weekend in the home of Edwards, Edwards who's often called America's greatest theologian. And Edwards was unmarried at the time, but what he saw between the uncommon union, as it's called, between Jonathan and Sarah Edwards profoundly impressed him. And this is what he wrote after his visit to the Edwards home. Mr. Edwards is a solid, excellent Christian. I think I've not seen his fellow, that is his equal, in all of New England. I felt great satisfaction in being at the home of Mr. Edwards. A sweeter couple I have never yet seen. Their children were examples of Christian simplicity. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talks solidly of the things of God, and seemed to be such a helpmeet for a husband that she caused me to renew those prayers which for some months I have now put up to God that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife, which was a quaint way of saying I was so jealous of Edwards that I wanted to get married myself. Well, what if someone stayed in your house for a week, 2 weeks, observed your family worship every day, observed your relationship with your wife, observed your relationship with your children? What would they write? That's what we want to look at this morning. So, first of all, then, we want to look at what I'm calling faithful leadership in the Christian home. This is conscientious, daily, intentional, holy leadership in the Christian home. That's what we owe to our wives and to our children, men. That's what we owe to them. Now, the patriarch of Puritanism, William Perkins, said, "The only rule of ordering the family is the written word of God. By it, David, in Psalm 101, resolved to govern his house when he says, 'I will walk in the uprightness of my heart in the midst of my house.'" You see, the Puritans found rich guidance regarding leadership in the home in Psalm 101. Andrew was saying to me on the way to church this morning, or the way to this place this morning, that you would think I would go to Psalm 128. But I'm sure you've heard many sermons on home life in Psalm 128. But the Puritans had several psalms that they called household psalms. And you'll find this in the old commentaries of the Puritans, that Psalm 101 was actually known, as William Plummer says, in the 19th century, as the householder's psalm. He writes this, "In the 17th century and perhaps earlier, it was customary among pious people to have a sermon preached at the setting up of each new family or at the occupation of a new child. Old books give us account of these discourses. Some of them are expositions of Psalm 101. Nor is this perverting of Scripture. A good king in his dominions ought to be like a good father and the head of a family in his house." So what the Puritans did, they said, we take David's model in Psalm 101, which is the kind of father leader David wanted to be in the nation, and we translate that and say, that's also the kind of father leader that every father should want to be in his own home. So how did the Puritans do that? Well, first of all, in verse 1, they said, you must lead your family with justice and mercy. Notice what the text says. "I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." The Puritan David Dixon said that David's determination to sing of these matters showed that he saw his first duty as a leader as being to delight himself in all the royal virtues of leadership. Interesting thought. David was rejoicing to lead Israel with mercy and with judgment. Because, Dixon goes on to say, all the duties of righteous government may be comprehended under these two heads, mercy and judgment. For mercy takes in the care of the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the injured, and judgment takes in the care of equity and righteous dealings among his subjects. So think about that. Isn't that true also in family life? That you as a father, as leader of your home, as a husband, really, you are to delight in exercising that leadership. You're not to see that as a heavy burden that you want to escape from, but you're to delight in it because God has put you there in this lofty position to guide your family in the ways of the Lord. And the main duties are for you to dispense mercy in your family as well as righteousness or a synonym, judgment. So you're promoting that which is right and full of integrity, even as you're showing mercy and love to your family. That is an important part of Christian leadership. And so the Puritans, over and over again in their writings on leadership, in all these marital books as well, and child-rearing books, never did I read of one of them that is just a harsh legalist, which is the image that Nathaniel Hawthorne in the 19th century conveyed about the Puritans. And unfortunately, for people who've never read the Puritans, is what their minds are filled with when they think of the word Puritan. Listen to William Gooch. No duty on the husband's part can rightly be performed except to be seasoned with fervent love. His look, his speech, his conduct, all his actions, wherein he has to do with his wife, must be seasoned with love toward her, as salt must be first and last upon the table, and eaten with every bit of meat, so must love be first in a husband's heart and last out of his heart and mixed with everything he has to do with his wife. Doesn't sound like harsh legalism to me, does it? To you? Gooch likewise warned against too much austerity and severity, those are his words, on the part of fathers to their children, such as, quote, sourness in countenance, threatening and reviling in words, too hard a handling of the children, too severe correction, too much restraint of liberty, too much allowance, too small allowance of things needful. He warned against those things. Which is interesting because that's exactly what modern man thinks of the Puritans, that he implemented these things. The caricatures today of Puritans are amazing. A father must indeed correct his wife and his children at times, said Gooch, but always with great gentleness, fulfilling the law of Christ in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Now the Puritan Samuel Lee put it this way, let seasonable and prudent rebukes be administered according to the nature and quality of their offenses. Begin gently, use all persuasive motives to draw and allure them, if possible, back to the ways of God. Tell them of the rewards of glory, of the sweet society in heaven. Endeavor to satisfy their hearts, that God is able to fill their souls with such joys as are not to be found in any creatures. And so, in the Puritan mind, leading your family in righteousness and mercy, as David would lead the nation, is a sweet duty that must be marinated in love. Secondly, those who lead the home, this applies equally now to husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, are to engage in daily practice of devotions if they really want to have a godly home. You find that in verse 2. David commits himself to integrity because he longs for God's gracious presence. He says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? He's seeking fellowship with God, isn't he? The pursuit of holiness in David's mind and in the Puritan mind is the pursuit of God, God himself. As we said last night, holiness is not a list of 1,000 do's and don'ts. Holiness is pursuing God, union, communion with God, and out of the love of that, to have that love be paramount in all our relationships. And therefore, walking godly in our homes requires knowing personal communion with God, so that out of that personal communion, our example can shine and our children and our wife can see that, and they can know that even though we have flaws and faults, as we all do, they still can say one thing about my husband, one thing about my dad. He really loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a godly man. Husband, father, your example in the home speaks volumes. And if you are largely negative to your wife or largely negative to your children, I'm afraid you'll reap the consequences of that. The predominant footprint you should be leaving in your home for your wife and your children is your own godliness and your own love for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can see from you an example of how they ought to walk. That's a pretty overwhelming thought, a pretty astonishing responsibility. Matthew Poole, another Puritan, writes this: God is often said in Scripture to come to men when he fulfills a promise to them or confers a favor or blessing upon them, so that when David prays, "Oh, when wilt thou give me the kingdom? When wilt thou come to me, which thou hast promised me, that I may be capable of executing these good purposes for my own comfort and for the benefit of my people," so should a father and a husband say with respect to his own family. So when this is applied to heads of households, this insight reminds us that we must seek God's gracious presence in our own lives through our own daily interactions with God if we're going to be truly successful husbands and fathers. So as we parent our children and seek to bring them diligently the truths of God, we must truly love the Lord our God with all our strength, all our heart, and all our might. That's why Moses, when he says, "You must teach your children daily, diligently, the things of God," the verse preceding it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength." And what that means to the Puritan mind is that we must be in the inner closet. We must have our personal time with the Lord. We must be meditating on the Word of God. And I said to you last night already, anticipating this talk, that we've lost the art largely of holy meditation. For the Puritans, that was unbelievably central in all the spiritual disciplines. So when they did private worship, what they would often do is they would read a verse, then they would meditate on that verse, then they would pray for a moment out of the content, out of the womb of that verse, as they would say. Then they go read verse 2. Meditate, pray. They called meditation the halfway house between scripture reading and prayer. And so what happens so often as a father and as a husband, I think you probably have the same problem I do, you get tired of your own prayers. And there's so much repetition sometimes, you grieve over it. But you see, the Puritans use this method so that there could be a lot of variety in their prayers. You read Scripture, you meditate, and then you pray from out of that Scripture. And that helps bring variety and freshness to your prayers. Now, how do they meditate? Because that's key. That's key in their lives. Well, basically, it sounds like a long, tedious process because they write books about it. They write chapters about it. I told you last night, they wrote 41 books about it. Basically, they divided up meditation into two areas, what they call deliberate meditation and occasional meditation. Your deliberate meditation is what you did every day, consciously, a set time, each day, hopefully the time when you're at your best, not the leftover time when you're tired. And whether it was 10 minutes, whether it was 20, whether it was 30, they didn't set rules that way. But you have your daily deliberate meditations where you would basically do four things. You'd read Scripture, you'd meditate, you'd pray, and then you'd sing. You'd always end up singing at the end of your daily meditations, just aloud to yourself. Because they said singing stays longest on the memory bank. And so you want to go into your day with that. But they also believed in what they called occasional meditation. And by that rather unusual word, what they meant was this, that you would live such a close life to God that as you're moving about in your daily life, you would find yourself just naturally meditating on something. And they did find spiritual applications in all kinds of things. So a typical thing, let's say they got in here 7 minutes before this talk started. First of all, they would pray, of course, for a blessing. And then maybe there's 5 minutes left, and what do? We kind of look around, we watch the people come in, we're not really thinking about anything. They would try to use that 5 minutes, typically, for spiritual gain. 5 minutes. Are you going to waste them, or are you going to use them? To them, time was more precious than gold. And maybe they're sitting in the front row here and they happen to look at that door. And they might say, well, I'm going to meditate for 5 minutes on a door. You say, what? But that would be typical of the Puritans. They start thinking about it. Well, Jesus said, I am the door. Everyone in the world either goes in that door or out of that door. Everyone receives that door or rejects that door. Jesus is the way to truth and life. Oh, my soul, praise the Lord. I do know something of going through that door. What a beautiful door. No. What a beautiful Savior, because he's like a door. He opens up to me all the treasuries. You know, he's a door because he opens up to me everything in the Bible, all the spiritual applications, all my salvation, all the covenant blessings of God. Praise the Lord. And so they just meditate like that. And they found all kinds of examples of that in the Bible. They said Solomon was meditating on the ants. Go to the ant, thou slugger. Consider the ants. David's meditating on the stars. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You see, occasional meditation. Now here's the point. If a man's going to be a good father and a good husband, this applies to a wife as well, you've got to have that daily deliberate time so that your mind is marinated with the truths of God, and that daily deliberate time is the foundation out of which these occasional meditations will just naturally flow out of you. And when you don't find any occasional meditations flowing out of you, it's probably a sign that you've backsliding, that you become more worldly, the Puritans would say, and less holy. So that you end up just thinking about God and spiritual things just in that short time of daily meditations. And you can go the whole rest of the day without praying, without meditating, without thinking about God, because you're busy with all kinds of earthly things. That's a bad sign, they would say. What you want to do is you want to cultivate that daily meditative lifestyle that makes you meditate on God throughout the day. And one fundamental rule there would be whatever you're going to do, say you're going to switch tasks as a mom in the home. Now you're going to go into a cleaning mode for 1 hour. Well, you just pray, Lord, help me to clean, and help me as I clean to meditate on the beauty and the power of the Holy Spirit cleansing my heart. Something like that they would do. So just meditate, even in their daily work. Now, how do they do their deliberate daily meditation? Well, I'm giving you 7 steps here, but for them, this was just very natural. Number one, as David puts it, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law or out of thy word. So they would first pray, Holy Spirit, help me in this daily meditation that I may truly behold wondrous things. Two, they read a portion of Scripture, sometimes just a few verses. It wasn't quantity, it was quality reading that they aimed for. Three, they would then focus on what they just read, on one verse or one doctrine, something easy, perhaps, something applicable to your life at this moment. Let's say you have been thinking lately, you know what, I think I'm losing a little bit of my sensitivity to sin. Well, maybe you should meditate today on sin, how bad sin is, how enormous it is, how aggravating it is. Think about the different kinds of sin, original sin, actual sin, sin in thought, in word, in deed, sins of omission, sins of commission, and they would meditate on that. maybe for today's meditation, 5 to 10 minutes. Or maybe you're thinking, I think lately I've been waning in my fervent love for Christ. Okay, my soul, meditate on Jesus. Meditate on his person, his names, his offices, his states, his natures. It probably would only take one of those because their minds were so well trained. Just to meditate on his offices would be enough probably to meditate on for a whole week. Probably just meditate one day on his prophetical office, next day on his priestly office, next day on his kingly office. So you pick out a subject according to what your soul needs, but also in accord with what you're reading. Sometimes you might just meditate on the verse itself. Other times you meditate on a doctrine that flows out of the verse. That was number three. Number four, you then analyze this in your mind by its various names and properties and causes and effects, together with illustrations, comparisons, and opposites, is what they said. So you just think about anything related to that subject. But never allow your mind to speculate beyond what God has spoken in his word. So it's word-based meditation. Number five, you then, as it were, preach, I'm putting preach in quotation marks, you preach the truth to your own soul to stir up your faith, hope, love, desire, courage, grief, gratitude, and joy in the presence of God. Whatever that subject is meant to stir up in you, you allow that, so you actually allow your affections to be moved as you think about Christ as the door and he's the way and the truth and the life. You allow your affections to be moved by that wonderful fact that he's all things to you that you need for this life and a better one to come. And then six, you make some resolution. This was key in Puritan meditation. You resolve to change something in your life. Maybe it's just to grow in grace in one particular area. But you make a resolution because of what you're meditating about. And then seven, you praise the Lord with thanksgiving. You always end with a prayerful thanksgiving. And you combine that with singing so that you end on a high note, praising God, and in some form of doxology. Now, the Puritans realized that you couldn't do this every day successfully. Some days you're going to be very disappointed, and it's going to be hard to end this way. You're to be disappointed with yourself. And they said, in such days, you must just ask God to forgive you, and God is mindful of our human frailty. And so you ask for, you confess your sin, that your spirit wasn't right before God, and you ask God to help you more tomorrow. And you don't let it consume you, but you recognize that one day is better than another when it comes to meditation. But always you remember in the background what Jesus said in John 15:5, he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And then thirdly, if you're going to show faithful leadership in the Christian home, you need to walk with integrity in your own home. Verse 2 goes on to say, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, perfect is maybe not the best translation here. What David means to say is a completeness with a well-rounded godliness, with a well-rounded integrity, as opposed to half-hearted, hypocritical religion. He's aiming for not sinless perfection. Well, he's aiming for sinless perfection, but he knows he can't reach that. But what he's talking about here is, I will walk with sincere piety. Pietas, as Calvin called it, which is the fear of God in my own house. And what is the fear of God? Well, John Brown put it the best way, I think, I've ever read. He said, the fear of God is valuing the smiles of God to be of greater value than the smiles of men, and valuing the frowns of God to be of greater value than the frowns of men. So you're living coram Deo, you're living in the face of God, the Reformers would say, and the Puritans would say that too. Every day, always asking, what does God think of this? What does God think of that thought I just had? Those words I just spoke, this action that I just took. I will walk perfectly in my own house before God. It's a determination, a holy resolve to avoid all hypocrisy and to sincerely serve the Lord with my total being in my marriage and in my family. The Puritan John Trapp said, follow hypocrites home to their houses, and there you will see what they really are. George Swinack, another Puritan expounding on Psalm 101 here, said, David was no hypocrite. He did not put on his best clothes when he went out and put them off when he came in. But purity was his daily suit, like the suit, the clothing he wore, as abroad, so at home as well. And Matthew Henry said, it is not enough to put on our religion when we go abroad and appear before men, but we must govern ourselves by it in our families. Those that are in public stations are not thereby excused from care in governing their families. Nay, rather, they are more concerned to set a good example of ruling their own houses well. So the Puritans said this, God has ordained that he should be number one in our lives, our spouses should be number two, our children should be number three, and other people should be number four. And therefore, isn't it odd, isn't it wicked, when people outside the home, we're more polite to them, we show more love to them sometimes than people in our own home? That is wrong, the Puritans would say. You are called to give your best time, your best love, your best intentions to your wife, to your husband, to your children. So you want to walk godly in your own family. Now, what that means then is you want to guard, it's point four on the outline, you want to guard the purity of your own home, not just in your own heart, but the purity of your spouse and of your children. Go to verse 3 now. David writes, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. So the word wicked here refers to anything evil, anything that corrupts the home or corrupts our morals or corrupts our walk with God, anything that's an instrument of Satan. And the word cleave here suggests an intimate bonding. Actually, it's the same word used in Genesis 2:24. Man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave like glue, like a strong glue to his wife. So we must beware of allowing corrupting influences into our private lives, but also into our homes. Such things become glued to us and give Satan too large a place, said one Puritan. So John Trapp paraphrases David here this way. He said, David is saying, I will not gaze upon forbidden objects nor venture upon a temptation or on any occasion to sin. He's going to aim for purity, not just in his actions and in his words, but even in his mind. Matthew Poole says, if an ungodly or unjust thing shall be suggested to me, I will cast it out of my mind and I will have thoughts of abhorrency about it. Now, the Puritans were big on this, that purity has its seat in the mind. And Bunyan says, almost all temptation comes to us through two gates. Through two gates, Satan enters in and gets hold of man's soul, gets hold of your soul. One is eye gate and one is ear gate. So you're very jealous of your eyes and your ears that you don't look on things you shouldn't be looking at. Think computer, think pornography, immoral dress. Think all those lines, not out of legalism, but out of purity of your own soul. And ear gate, you don't listen to things, you don't read things, eye gate again, that will not do your soul good. And that's why, let's be honest, 95 to 98% of this world's entertainment is just a bunch of trash that is aimed to do you bad and not good. And so the Puritans would banish it from their homes. They would banish it out of their lives. They would say something like this, I've got enough battles with my own evil going on in my own soul. I don't need the world to feed more trash to me to have that evil just be multiplied. So be jealous of eye gate and be jealous of ear gate. Bunyan says that is what David is doing in Psalm 101. Now, having said all that, these are general principles. I want to fixate in the last 15, 20 minutes on family worship. To the Puritan mind, family worship is central to having a godly home. This is the foundational plank. Fail here, and you'll probably fail almost everywhere else. Succeed here, and if you have a godly, sincere desire to live godly, your home will probably be largely successful in the fear of God. Of course, if you do daily family worship very conscientiously and you walk as a hypocrite, you'll unravel your own family worship. But family worship, in the Puritan mind, was key to holiness in the home. And the Puritans were so big on this, actually, that at the time of the Westminster Standards, when elders would go to each home once a year, usually, and in our church we still do that, the elders go once a year to each home, ask them how they're doing. We ask each family each year, tell us about your family worship. How's that going? And, of course, if it's not going, we really warn them earnestly. And we give them tools, and we give them helps, and we admonish them. Puritans would go a step further. They'd say, Father, if you don't change by next year when we come, we're going to put you under quiet censure. You will not be able to partake of the Lord's Supper because you're sinning against your own family by not holding family worship with them every day. And to us, we go, whoa, wow. But you see, in that day, it was just normal that every father would do family worship. Today, in our busy, 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 busy world, what happens, even in godly Christian homes sometimes, family worship is marginalized. And people say, we don't have enough time for this. Puritans would say, not enough time for family worship? It's the greatest business of your life. Have you no time, said the Puritan Samuel Davies, for what God has called you to as the most important task ascribed to you, Father? This is a serious thing in the Puritan mind. How can you walk godly in your own home if you are not talking to your children every day about the things of God? And you see, family worship naturally gives you that plank to do that. I think it was 2003 or 2004, I got assaulted in Latvia. I got hit and gave my wallet to two guys who were attacking me in my apartment flat. And they took a sheet off the bed, they cut it in pieces, and they tied my wrists and tied my feet and blindfolded me and gagged me and running a knife up and down my back. And they kept saying they were the mafia. I didn't understand anything else because they were talking Russian. But I did know from what people told me, if you're in the hands of the mafia, you are a dead man. There's no hope. The mafia are, they run all over the place. The mafia are in control. So I didn't even think that of the possibility that I would live. I just assumed I was going to die any second. So I committed my wife, my children, my church, my seminary, my book ministry. I committed all those things to the Lord and expected to die. And what happened to me at that moment, I cannot tell you. I can't explain it to you. But promise after promise, even promises I didn't think I even had memorized about the blood of Jesus, were flowing through my mind. And actually, I mean, afterward, I was a nervous wreck. But during those 45 minutes, there was a calm in my soul that was unspeakable. But it was once during those 45 minutes that I thought, you know, it would be nice to see my children grow up together with my wife. And I just thought, this thought, what if I could just see my children one more time? What would I say to them? What would I say? And I thought about that for a minute, and suddenly I realized something that was really sweet. I couldn't think of anything I hadn't already said to them. Not because I'm such a great dad, I'll tell you, I live a busy life too. There would be thousands of things I never would have said to them if it had not been for family worship. That's key. So when you go, say it usually took us about 3 years, 4 years sometimes, to go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in our family. But you see, because the Bible talks about every subject under the sun, you talk about every subject under the sun to your children. So that if you have to die suddenly, there's nothing left to say because at some point you've said it to them already. That was actually very comforting to me at that time. Now, how do the Puritans do family worship? Well, they said it's got to be biblically grounded. It's got to be through the reading of Scripture, and then you expound Scripture to your family. Now, that's tough for a lot of fathers to do. You say, how do I do that? What do I do when I read Ezekiel 44? I don't know what to say to my kids. And frankly, some of us ministers don't know either. Well, by God's grace, a team of us at Puritan Reformed Seminary got together and we wrote a family worship Bible guide, the first of its kind, as far as I know of, in all of church history, in which we took the two or three major thoughts, practical thoughts from each chapter that you could talk to your family about, and we just put it down like this in a book. And you can, it's on the book table. It takes about a minute and a half to read it out loud. So what we do in our churches, and tens of thousands of other people are doing this in America and beyond, they get a hold of this family worship Bible guide. It's either in the Bible, which is in the King James Version in our edition of the Bible, or you can buy it separately just as a family worship Bible guide. And whatever version you're using, you read that chapter, and then the father reads this aloud, and it ends with questions usually. And you have, your wife jumps in, helps you answer the question, and the kids jump in. You just naturally talk about it, and then whichever way the conversation goes, wonderful. But it means automatically, every day, you are talking to your children about the real things of God. 365 a year times 20 years, the average length of a child in the home. You have 7,300 opportunities to speak to your children about all the things of life that they need to know in accord with the Word of God. This is critical. Thomas Manton said, religion was first hatched in families, and there the devil seeks to crush it. The families of the patriarchs were all the church of God had in the world for a time, and therefore I suppose when Cain went out from Adam's family, he is said to go out from the face of the Lord, because there was no more family worship. Abraham, I know, God says, I know him. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. This is a daily worship. Moses, when you lie down, when you rise up every day, be teaching your children diligently the ways of the Lord. Jacob, Genesis 35, was leading his family in family worship. The Bible's filled with such examples. Timothy was brought up at the feet of a mother and a grandmother who taught him daily the things of God. So this is our duty. This is our duty. Now, this duty, said William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, has two main branches. Number one, daily instruction in the Word of God. So that involves what? It involves reading the Bible, but it involves the father, with the help of the mother, daily instructing the family in the Word of God. That is key. Secondly, daily prayer and praise before the throne of God, says Perkins. What he means by that is every family worship must be bathed in prayer. And by praise, he means singing to God. And he bases that on Psalm 118, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, said what this means is every day when you walk through all the tents of Israel in the wilderness, you could hear singing coming from that tent and that tent. This is not synagogue singing. This is tent singing. Families were singing in their daily family worship to the Lord. All right. So how do we implement it? How do we implement it? Let me give you six quick thoughts. And these are actually the thoughts of the Westminster Directory, the Puritan Directory on Family Worship. Number one, prayer. In family worship, you pray for the church, you pray for the nation, you pray for the family, you pray for each member of the family. Family prayers are shaped by the rhythm and the circumstances of life. So if you're a father and you've been out working all day and you come home and your wife has been at home and she knows all the whereabouts of the children and the circumstances, you say before you go to family worship, "Honey, can you tell me anything going on?" "Oh, well, Calvin has a bad cold right now. Esther's got a big test in geography tomorrow. And nothing seems to be going on special in Lydia's life." Okay, so in your family prayer, you bring up those details, as well as the big things. So you bring requests, small and big, to God, so that your children know that everything gets salted in prayer. So that's your deliberate prayer every day with your family. Occasional prayer. "Oh, wow, well, your daughter is just distressed about something at school. Something terrible happened, and she pours out her heart to you." What do you say? Well, you talk to her, you listen to her. But then you say, "Honey, let's go to prayer." So your kids see from your example, whenever you're in trouble, whenever you're afflicted, it's just automatic. It's like a habitual, a holy habit, as the Puritans would call it. You go to prayer. You bring everything to God in prayer. Now, in family worship, the Puritans did not engage in long prayers. In fact, the whole family worship of most Puritans was like 15 to 20 minutes. It wasn't a long, long exercise. If your kids are older and you get involved in discussing things and you've got younger children present, you might want to shut down family worship, the Puritans said. You might want to just, with prayer and with singing, and then keep some of the older ones there and you keep on talking as a volunteer thing for them to keep on going because they want to talk more. That's wonderful. But you see, usually you shouldn't be praying more than 5 minutes in the family prayer. So it's not this type of thing today that we do so often at our mealtimes where we have just like 30 seconds and then we're done. The Puritans usually did family worship after the mealtime, usually did it away from the kitchen table in a separate spot where everybody in the family had their books arranged, the Bible, maybe the daily devotion they're using, a hymn book. It was all organized. People just went to their places. The father began, and there would be this wonderful time of prayer, which he would bring all the needs of the family to God in prayer. The father would do the beginning prayer, and then sometimes, and I really highly recommend that, I did that with our kids when they were at home, and still do it with my wife today. My wife or my children would take turns closing with prayer. So the family worship would be bookended by prayer, and then, of course, at the very end, singing. So prayer is very important. And there's all kinds of things to pray for. And you can also use your Bible chapter for that evening to give you fodder for prayer. Now, one of the simplest ways of teaching your children prayer, and the Holy Spirit alone can teach them, of course, is to use the Acts formula. You've heard of that, I'm sure. You begin with adoration. You just adore God. Tell him how wonderful he is. Great, holy, kind, merciful, sovereign. You praise him for who he is. Confession. You confess your sins, personal sins, family sins. Doesn't mean you hang all your dirty laundry out on the line, but you do it in a reverent way. T, thanksgiving. You thank the Lord for all kinds of things in the family, his goodness to you, in the church, in the nation. And then S, finally you get to your supplications, your needs. And you pray to God that way. What we did, and I'm not saying this was a typical Puritan thing, but I just want to throw this in as a footnote. We began to teach our children to pray something more than a form prayer when they were 3 years old. have them on the lap in family worship. I'd whisper some things into their ear to say, they would say them. By the time they were four, I'd say, you begin the family prayer, and then you just kind of poke me in the stomach when you run stuck, and I will whisper some more things to you. By the time they're seven, they were doing the family prayer all by themselves, so that they're not embarrassed when friends come over and you say, Johnny, will you pray as a seven-year-old in front of your seven-year-old friend? No, they've been used to praying for years. So help your children. If you really want a godly home, help them in the basics of prayer. Teach it to them and pray the Holy Spirit will teach them to truly pray. That's number one. Number two is praises, says Perkins. Praises. Songs and hymns. Especially the Puritans sang the Psalms because they were doctrinally pure, they said. And it's God's canonical handbook for piety. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, Colossians 3 says. So the Puritans said, you get all your children to sing heartily, heartily. Praise to God. Number three, reading of the Scriptures. The best way to do that is to have a plan. When the children are very, very young, you probably want to read the Gospels or the book of Genesis with lots of stories, or miracles, parables, book of Jonah, things like that. As they get a bit older, 7, 8, 9, just read the whole Bible. And now that you have the family, you will have the Family Worship Bible Guide after you buy it today. What you do then is you can read the whole Bible through, even with a seven-year-old, and those applications at the end of each chapter, you can just gear to their age level without any problem. So that's extremely helpful to you. So what we did with reading of Scriptures, as soon as our children were able to read, we have three children, so say we read 20 verses that night, I'd always be in charge as the father. I'd say, okay, tonight we're going to read 20 verses. Everybody read 4 verses each. Start with my wife. She'd read the first 4. Son would read the next 4. Daughters would read the next 4, next 4, and I'd read the last 4. Then we'd read the family worship questions. Talk about them. And everyone's involved. Everyone's involved in the reading. Everyone knows they're going to get a question. I would usually add a couple questions, hopefully, to the Family Worship Bible Guide that would spontaneously come up. And then says Perkins, catechizing in a plain way. Now I haven't done that as much as I should have, but what the Puritans meant by that was you draw out a couple doctrines from the family reading as well, and then you catechize, you explain doctrines to your children in family worship. And then godly conference, said Perkins. And what he meant by that was you need to talk to your children. You need to confer with them. And this is what the Westminster Directory said. If any sin is reproved, discuss it as a family so as to be watchful against it. If any divine judgment is threatened, talk about it so as to make your family fear and beware of that sin. If any duty is required, stir each other up to depend on Christ to enable you to do it. And if any comfort is offered in a promise, discuss with your family how to apply that promise to your hearts. So you're plain in meaning. Ideally, you ask each child one question according to their age level. You're pure in doctrine, and you require attention. If the phone rings, you don't answer it. This is far, far more important. You have an answering machine. You're in the audience of the King of Kings. This is the most sacred time of your day. This is like a little church service, a 15-minute church service. This is the most important thing you will ever do in your entire life. Lead family worship. And then finally, number 6, says Perkins, there can be an element of admonition, that is, loving admonition in the midst of family worship. Sometimes you just need to tell your children, your family, something needs to change. You need to do it in a loving way. Or maybe just a loving admonition that you say, children, I cannot miss any of you in heaven. And I'm afraid sometimes that some of you are still not in Christ, and so on. You don't provoke your children in family worship. If you need to admonish seriously, the Puritan said, you pull each child apart alone and talk to that child. But there is an element of admonition that can take place in a loving way in family worship. And then when you go to bed that night, as you get down on your knees with your wife, one of the best things to do you can do is to pray together. Lord, bless the family worship we've had today. Bless our feeble efforts to the eternal well-being of our own souls and our precious, precious children. Now, let me close then with just a couple objections and motivations. The objections are, well, I don't have time for this. You have time for the most important things of your life, don't you? This is the most important. Make time. Number two, I'm not good at leading our family in family worship. Matthew Henry said, that's no excuse, because it doesn't take any uncommon gifts to lead your family in an edifying way in family worship. And besides, with a family worship Bible guide, you've got the material right there. All you've got to do is read it and carry on the conversation for another minute, two, five, ten, depends how the conversation goes, and don't allow that to be an excuse. You can easily do this. It starts small. If you're not doing family worship, if you're not talking to your children about God every day, do it 1 minute a day for the first week or two. Some of our family members won't participate. Objection number three. Well, you go home from a talk like this and you go to your family and you say, I feel really bad. I didn't even realize the importance of family worship until this talk. And my son, my daughter, would you please forgive your father for not leading in family worship? And from here on in, just like we need our daily physical food, we need our daily spiritual food. And I'm going to be bringing it to you every day. So please cooperate. And if the son says, well, I won't sing. Well, you say, my dear son, you're under my roof. And if you won't receive spiritual food, then we will withhold physical food. And they'll sing. You see, you don't make it negotiable. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua didn't take a vote. Joshua didn't take a vote. All right, motivations. The eternal welfare of your loved ones. The eternal welfare of your loved ones. Do you realize how many millions of people in this world have been converted by watching their parents in family worship and participating in family worship? It's a primary means of grace. Next to preaching may be the major means. Number two, the desire for your family to glorify God and to enjoy Him. In family worship, you can be very open with your wrestlings, your feelings, your doubts, your fears. And you too, as a father, tell them your own experiences, your own spiritual experiences. When you read a passage, I will never read Psalm 27 without telling my family what verse 14 means to me. I'll never read Psalm 31 without telling them verse 15 about how a woman in our church was wonderfully converted by that verse. I want my kids to know that today God is working, not just 500 years ago, and that He speaks through His Word today. And then, love for God's church and kingdom. I've had three churches in my life, and in God's strange twist of providence, all of them have been between 700 and 800 members. And when I look out over each church, and I look at the real solid backbone of that church. You know, those family members where the great-grandfather and the grandparents and the children and the great-grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, they're all there. And very few of those kids leave the church. What's the success of those families? Not always, but in most cases, they're families that had daily, serious, intentional family worship that aimed for godly living. So if you love God's church and you love His kingdom and you love your own family, you must engage in daily family worship. All right, I'm closing now, and I want to give you just a quick thought as I close about John Payton. You know, when John Payton If you forget everything I said this hour and you remember this, it'll be worthwhile for you. When John Payton left for university, his dad walked with him the first 6 miles of the way. And when they got to the parting place, his dad just looked at him, shook his hand, and said, "My son, your father's God be with you and bless you." And they were both weeping. And Payton ran away. I mean, he ran further and he just had to run. He was just so full of emotion. But then he stopped and he climbed a dike and he wanted to look back at his father. And he saw his father climbing a dike and looking for him. And he saw his father's hat was off of his head. So he says, "I know he was still praying for me." And he wrote 50 years after this happened, he wrote, "It was like yesterday that my father," even says an hour ago, "that my father showed me that love and prayed for me." But that was his pattern, Payton says. That was his pattern. He said, we would get in family worship every day. We would get down on our knees before God. And how much my father's prayers impressed me, no stranger could ever understand. But when he would arise from his knees at the end of his prayer, I used to look at the light on my father's face. And I used to be moved by his prayers. As his prayers would go around the world and he would pray for the heathen that they would be converted to Jesus Christ. And I would say to myself as a boy, I hope and pray that someday I can be a part of the answer to my father's prayers. And he said, every one of us children learn to love Jesus as our own divine friend, Savior, and Lord through the influence of my father's family worship. No coincidence that John Payton went to the cannibals and then his wife died, his child died, his house was burned up. And he climbed up into a tree to get away from the cannibals and to go to sleep in a tree, having lost everything. And he says, it was as if God came to visit him and put in capital gold letters across the sky, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Never, never, never avoid family worship. Walk godly in your own home, and God normally will bless your home greatly. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this talk, and we pray that we would conscientiously, intentionally strive to walk godly in our own homes, and that thy benediction would be upon it. Please help us, Lord. And for each family represented here that is not doing family worship, I pray, Lord, that they will change immediately, tonight, tomorrow, Monday, and that each day they will engage in this wonderful, wonderful spiritual discipline for the welfare of their own souls, the souls of their children. And that for those who are engaged in it, this talk would help them be the more engaged in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.